I'm David Asherick. This is
Ty Gibson.
Ty Gibson. I'm glad you said your name because I wasn't sure who you were. So we are going through The Chosen and not only watching these amazing television episodes, yeah. but we are then having a great conversation. I mean, they're just getting honestly better and better.
Mm-hmm.
We're having a lot of fun.
We are having a lot of fun.
And so we hope that you will have a lot of fun with us, that you will join us for not just the episode itself, but for the discussion that follows. Thank you so much for tuning in.
When the song is over, bring out the olives and the cheeses. Set them on the long table in between the loaves of bread and the cucumbers.
Thomas!
In a moment.
Thomas!
Okay. Okay. Hi.
Am I going mad, or has 40 been the magic number all along?
The head count? Why? Are we over? They always do this. I brought food enough for more.
The last count was 80.
You made a mistake.
Maybe by a few. Even if I'm off by 5, the wine.
I did advocate for a fourth. But 3 is still enough for 60.
And the voice of gladness.
Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Lighten your pores. Like this. 3/4 full. If they ask you for more, tell them you'll be right back. But guess what? You won't be. Understand?
Well, the guests seem to be happy so far. The servants do not. How are we doing?
Nothing to worry about. You are one of the finest banquet masters we have ever seen. Keep up the good work. What now?
I have an idea.
Thank you so much for coming.
Oh, thank you. Thank you.
Duffy! Dinah!
Hello,
Abner.
Well, this is the best party I've been to in a long while. Much, thank you.
You honor us, Abner. We are blessed to have 2 children so in love.
I'm happy too. I'll be honest, I was not always happy about this. You may not have known that.
Yes, we know.
You were born in Nazareth, Dinah. Rafi, your people are travelers. And your trade, Rafi, it hasn't brought you much success. And while Asher seems like a nice young man, he has not
yes,
yet...
Yes, Abner, we get it.
Yeah, I don't mean to insult. My family have been powerful traders in this region for years. I believe success has made my generation arrogant. I lost my train of thought. I thought you said this was crooked. Looks fine to me. And this wine is delicious. I must know the vineyard.
Purification water. There's still some left in these.
Dilute the wine. People will notice. Whispers will spread.
If they did, I feel like this family would die of shame.
What about us? We'd be ruined.
It's not a great option, I agree. So help me think.
We could serve the guests extra date cakes, oversalt the food, make them thirst for water. I don't know. This is humiliating.
Let's keep looking.
They have no idea who sits before them.
To be a child again, yes?
I think we are the lucky ones. They have to go home with their parents tonight. We get to stay with him and his mother.
Where will that be?
Who knows? With him, I have learned to stop worrying about those things.
I haven't. It's cold in this region.
You think he would let you freeze?
My brother has many worries. I keep reminding him of when our Abba taught us how to fish. We just sat there and watched until we became fishermen.
Mm. We will watch him. And watch and watch and watch. Forever, I think.
I'm going to get more wine.
Get two. I don't even know why I'm here. It's usually the students that choose the rabbi, not the other way around. And I'm not even a student.
Neither was I. Thaddeus introduced me to him.
How did you meet?
On a construction job in Bethsaida. He hasn't exactly been picking the best and brightest students.
What? He works?
Well, until recently. He's not a professional rabbi.
Yeah, but I thought he has no home and no job.
No permanent home.
He's a stonemason. Like you. A
craftsman. He taught as well. He asked me to follow him. He said he was building a kingdom. Fortress stronger than stone. I believed.
What were you building in Bethsaida?
A public amenity.
An aqueduct?
No, of a something humbler.
What then, man?
It's not proper to say in front of a woman.
I have seen and heard things that would turn your blood to ice.
A latrine? Wait, ice?
Yes.
Our master building a privy.
A job is a job. I was cutting stone for the retaining wall. He was building a ramp of cedar planks so the crippled and the elderly could get to it without climbing the steep stairs.
Well, why didn't he heal them so they could mount the steps themselves?
He's always saying his time has not yet come.
Calling your name, the catch of the fish. Why was it his time for miracles then and not others?
Because those were private. He hasn't shown his signs to others publicly yet.
What's keeping him from making his ministry public?
The wind blows to the south or to the east, and you cannot say why.
A latrine. Yeah, we better not spread that around.
He doesn't hide where he's from.
Oh, don't tell Andrew. That will... Yeah, he'll be surprised.
And now, friends, the dance of Miriam.
Thomas? Talk to me.
Just watch out for the frogs this time. Oh, sons of Jonah!
We were just looking for you. Dancing to the song of Miriam, and we thought you wouldn't want to miss it.
Of course. Let's the three of us show them how it's done, huh?
I don't think that's such a good idea.
Why?
Andrew has four left feet.
Four? Why four?
When he tries to dance, he looks like a donkey walking on hot coals.
Oh, Andrew, do you deny it?
I've never seen a donkey walking on hot coals. Actually, that would be a terrible thing to behold.
My son.
Ah, Andrew, you see, even my own mother will join us in the Song of Miriam.
They've run out of wine.
But it's only the first day.
Yes, and it's all gone. Not a drop left.
Why are you telling me this?
We can't let the celebration end like this. And Etcher's family humiliated.
Boys, go join the others. I'll be right there. Mm.
Mother, my time has not yet come.
If not now, when? Please. Do whatever he tells you.
Fill these jars with water.
I'm not sure you heard her clearly, but we've run out of wine, not water.
These are similar in size to your amphorae.
The prudent marks, yes. Equally filled all the way to the brim.
You're a very responsible person, aren't you?
We are in a crisis, and I was led to understand you have a solution.
Do you know why jars for purification rites are made of stone?
What?
You heard me.
Because the stone is pure. Less likely to stain or break, and it can't be made unclean.
Yes. Fill these jars with water all the way to the brim.
Why?
You heard him. Start drawing water, quickly. Tell anyone you find to stop what they're doing and help.
From the directions you have provided, I see no logical solution to the problem.
It's going to be like that sometimes, Thomas.
What did you say?
I do not rebuke you. It is good to ask questions, to seek understanding.
There's not time for this.
I know of a man like you in Capernaum, always counting, always measuring.
That's my job. And that people will think I have not done well tonight.
Join me, and I will show you a new way to count and measure, a different way of seeing time.
Go with you where? I don't understand.
Keep watching.
Don't know.
Well, so be it.
Abner, I do hope you're enjoying yourself.
Where are the servers?
I don't know, but I'll go find them right away.
It is far past time for another round of wine. The last one was nearly an hour ago.
Yes, well, you
see... Surely there is more coming, Dinah.
I'm very sorry. Please do not worry. This will be taken care of immediately.
Next round of wine right away. Thank you for reminding us it's all under control.
Was your father a stonemason as well?
Smith. I think it broke his heart, but I apprenticed under a stonecutter when I was 9. Every man must leave his father.
Masonry seems like harder work.
It isn't harder, it's just more, final. If the smith wants to change the horseshoe or the plowshare or the pot hook, he has only to put the iron back into the fire and reshape it to fit his designs.
Therefore,
everyone, please step outside. Just for a moment, Thomas.
Once you make that first cut into the stone, it can't be undone. It sets in motion a series of choices. What used to be a shapeless block of limestone or granite begins its long journey of transformation. And it will never be the same.
I'm ready, Father. Draw some out and serve it to the master of the banquet.
Latter vintage, sir.
Look good. Let's have a taste.
Stop the music! Stop the music! Everyone, listen! I have something I would like to say. I would like to address the bridegroom and the bride families. At every wedding I've ever overseen, they serve the best wine first. And then, when the people have drunk freely, much later in the feast, they serve the poorer wine, the cheap stuff. Because by then, who is going to notice? Am I right? But you, you have chosen now to serve the best wine I have ever tasted. Let us thank them for this unnecessary but honorable gesture. May the wedding of Asher, son of Rafi and Dinah, to Sarah, daughter of Abner and Hila, be as pure and as fruitful as this wine. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. To Asher and Sarah!
To Asher and Sarah!
Is something wrong?
Yes. I was. Fish, wine, what will be next?
Any suggestions?
Anything and everything. Let's do this. I'll go with you to the ends of the earth.
I hope so, Simon. But I seem to remember there was a problem. Something about Andrew's feet.
Andrew's feet.
But first we must evaluate, no?
No, I can't.
I think we have to.
No, I can't.
That should be it for the night.
What is the girl?
Who is he? I can't pretend I didn't see a miracle. He gave us even more than we need.
He invited me to join him. He wants us to meet him in Samaria in 12 days. I don't know what to think.
So don't. Maybe for once in your life, don't think.
I'm Dallas Jenkins, creator of The Chosen. Thank you so much for watching. You know, I'm standing on the set of season 2 of The Chosen right now. We intend to do 7 seasons of this show, and you can help us get there. If you want to know more, please check out the free Chosen app or go to thechosen.tv.
Summarize this episode that we've just seen in a single word, what would that word be? Because I've got a word and I want to know if our words might be the same. We didn't talk about this, so you're on the spot.
I think if I had to summarize the whole episode in one word, that word would be rejoicing.
Okay, my word is joy.
Oh, really?
Yeah, my word is joy. Absolutely.
No.
Yeah, my word is joy.
Why?
Well, this whole episode, I mean, there's the singing, there's the dancing, there's the mingling, there's the wedding.
Yeah.
It's such a joyful scene and episode, and there's smiles on everybody's faces.
And I mean, a wedding should be joyful.
That's how it should be. And I really like the way they dance. I've never been to a wedding where they dance like that, where they all sort of go arm in arm and, like, spin in circles.
Soon I actually witnessed that in Israel one time.
Okay, tell me about that.
We went to an event where they were demonstrating Israeli dance.
Okay.
And it was beautiful.
And they did that.
Yeah, the reason I said the word rejoicing is because Jesus rescues the situation out of humiliation into joy, right?
Yes.
He ministers in a way that shows that Jesus loves people.
Yes.
He loves social events.
Thank you.
Jesus is social. Yeah. God is social. And he is eager to bless these people.
Well, we are going to have an amazing discussion and conversation about this. We hope that you will stay tuned and join us just after this break. Well, as we said, this is an episode filled with joy and rejoicing, celebration, happiness. Mm. But there is a deep superstructure of theological truth here.
There really is.
So underneath all of that joy, underneath the rescue that Jesus does, I mean, he rescues a very socially awkward, humiliating situation here, which is powerful in itself, and I'm sure we'll talk about that. We've also got a bunch of clips to look at. Ty, we got a lot to talk about. This was a great episode.
I really love the interaction with Jesus and his mother.
Yes.
In previous episodes, we have encountered the dynamic of this relationship, right?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus obviously loves his mother. He adores his mother. He regards her very highly.
Yeah.
And in this situation, it's very clear, both in Scripture and in this episode, that Jesus is not intending to go public yet with his ministry in this way through miracles, right? But Mary is telling him, listen, I know these people and this is a terrible situation and can you please intervene in so many words, right? He's reluctant and he yields to the overtures of his mom.
No, it's beautiful.
God's mom persuades him to do something.
Yeah, amazing.
I think we need to look at that clip because it's so beautiful, this interaction.
Mother, my time has not yet come.
What are sad eyes? If not now, when?
If not now, when?
Mm-hmm. I love this right here. This right here.
Please.
Did you see his eyes smile? Of course. She knows.
She knows.
She knows. She knows.
One of the things I really like is how Jesus looks communicate something.
Yeah,
Jesus just looked at Simon and he's like, okay, I'll put my net in.
Yeah.
Jesus just looks at his mother Mary here and she's like, hey, we're having one of these moments.
Right.
So if I just read through John chapter 2, so that we can see that here again, The Chosen, in my view, has done a very good job of extracting accuracy from the biblical text, but then filling in some gaps in their own artistic way. Okay, let me read this. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used for Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn out the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine at first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days.
So I really love the fact that in this story, we're encountering a very common human engagement,
a wedding.
And Jesus shows up for this social gathering.
Yeah.
If you go back, way back in time, Scripture communicates this idea that God himself is a social unit, that God is a community, that God is an eternal friendship composed of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mm. So the most basic fundamental definition of God is that God is love in a social sense.
Amen.
The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each living for the others in this constant relational dynamic of giving and receiving, giving and receiving, giving and receiving. Mm, well, God in the flesh now has not changed his nature, has not changed his character. God comes into the world and he is, number one, he's obviously attracted to social events. This is really crucial, I think, because Jesus clearly in the story has no intentions of performing a miracle. He's persuaded to do so by his mother, which means, David, that Jesus showed up at this wedding for the sake of attending
the wedding.
The wedding.
Hmm.
He's there to actually rejoice and celebrate with these people in the community. I think it's beautiful that God cares about our mundane, I put mundane in quote marks because mundane from our human perspective, perhaps, but from God's perspective, this isn't mundane at all, and God shows up in Christ.
The same Jesus that shows up at this wedding in Cana is the same Jesus that formed Adam of the dust of the ground and then formed Eve from the rib of Adam and brought them together in matrimony.
That's right.
I mean, he superintended the first wedding, and there's every reason to believe that God sanctions every godly, committed wedding and marriage that has ever happened.
Yeah.
And he does so, the fact that Jesus would perform this first miracle, and I agree with you, I think even as you read the textual narrative, and they do a good job of this in the episode, it wasn't planned.
Right.
He didn't say, okay, I've got this strategy. No, Jesus went to the wedding to be at the wedding, to sanction it with his presence. And the fact that he would do that says so much about the seemingly mundane that's actually holy.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
It's beautiful.
Absolutely love it.
It's wonderful. And the interaction there between Jesus and his mother is very respectful. It's very kind. It's very affectionate. Mm-hmm. When you just read it in the sort of flattened, almost skeletal version of what I've just read here, for example, in the NIV, verse 4, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Well, it's quite kind of interesting there. In the marginal reading, if I just look down, it says here, they want you to know that the Greek for woman does not denote any disrespect. Mm. So when we read that, we might be like, it sounds like he's kind of telling her off or rebuffing her a little bit. Like, hey, look, what does this have to do with me? Well, that's not what he's saying.
Yeah.
What he's saying is, you're asking me to fulfill a social need. Okay, yep, fair enough. But this wasn't my plan.
Yeah.
I didn't show up with the intention to broadcast that I'm the Messiah. You get the sense that, if I could use a word here, Jesus is exceedingly demure.
Right.
He's humble. He's demure. He's letting the revelation of who he is come very naturally at the providential hand of his Father. He doesn't want to be perceived as forcing anything. He's not a magician. He's not performing tricks to keep others happy. But when his mother, and I like the way they do it here, when the camera zooms up and she says, please.
Yeah.
In the first part of this episode, remember, this is the second half of the episode, we flash back to Jesus. He's 12 years old. He's in Jerusalem. He's been in the temple teaching.
Yeah.
Remember?
Yeah, yeah, I know what you're going
to
say.
And then she says to him, what are you doing here? You've abandoned us.
And Jesus says,
if not now, when?
Right.
And so she now says to him, if not now, when?
She's quoting him to him.
To him.
Yeah. It's incredible.
And in both cases, she does the please.
Yeah, yeah.
Because she says, Jesus, please don't do that again. Please, here, please. And then you just get this sense that, if I could be so bold here to take a little bit of theological liberty, Mary senses that God, his heavenly Father, is speaking to him through
her.
His earthly mother.
Yeah, that's right.
And he says, this is it. Yeah. We're going to do it here.
I mean, I don't think that it's unnecessary or unwarranted theological license that you're taking, because we do know from the Gospel of Luke that Mary, we never think of her this way, but Mary was a prophet.
Mm.
Mary had the prophetic gift, right?
Right.
The Song of Mary is a prophetic song. God has, in fact, previously communicated.
That's a very cool point.
Yeah, through her in a prophetic manner. It could be that she senses, you know, that God is using me to bring Jesus into full action here.
And why not?
And why not?
And why not? We already saw back in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was sitting among the teachers, when he was asking questions, when he was learning.
Right.
So let's just think of it this way. Mary has been teaching Jesus his whole life. Right?
Yes.
Like, he has been learning scripture. He's been learning the history of Israel on the very knee of Mary. So why is it a stretch to think that Mary could also play a role in that final sort of matriculation of his ministry into the public eye?
Right.
Because that's the point that's made there in verse 11, right? What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. This is the coming out, the matriculation of Jesus into the public eye. And I think it's entirely possible, I mean, we can't say it's expressly textual, that Mary could have been the one that moved that along under the inspiration, the prophetic inspiration of God.
I really love the usage of the word glory here in verse 11, that this miracle was the beginning of the manifestation of his glory. And this is thematic through the Gospel of John, as it is throughout all of Scripture. But we're in the Gospel of John right now. And this miracle is a revelation of his glory. Now, when you go back to chapter 1, the Gospel of John opens by saying that sure enough, the Word, this is verse 14 of chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory.
Glory.
The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is here on planet Earth to unveil the glory of God through himself. And when he performs this miracle, this is the beginning of the manifestation of his glory. And what is the beginning of the manifestation of his glory? It is an act of kindness at a social event.
Beautiful.
In order to rescue these people from the humiliation of running out of wine. It's a beautiful revelation of his glory.
Yeah, and they do such a good job in the episode of setting up how this would have been culturally humiliating. Right? For us, it's probably difficult to get our minds around why this would have been such an awkward and humiliating circumstance, because we can just go down to the grocery store and pick up some more grape juice,
right?
Pick up some more supplies, pick up some more paper plates, whatever we need. We just run down to Costco or run down to Sam's Club.
Yeah.
Not so.
Yeah. In the previous episode, we saw how the wine was being prepared.
Exactly.
You know, treading the grapes and so on.
When you read in the Old Testament, you find again and again that the harvest is referred to by the writers of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, but especially the Old Testament, as such a time of celebration and of joy, because unlike today, where we could just go to the convenience store, or go to the grocery store and pick up a cold drink of whatever flavor or type we want, you got this delicious, fresh juice of the grape seasonally.
Yeah.
And it was a time of great joy. If it's the middle of winter and you really want some fresh grape juice, sorry, you can't have it.
That's right.
But when that season comes, there's this joy, there's this festivity.
Yeah.
And that's one of the things I loved about this episode, is there's just so much joy on display.
Yeah, yeah. So back to this glory word, David.
Okay, go.
Okay, check this out. So chapter 1, the incarnation is articulated as God in the flesh coming to manifest
glory.
Okay. The miracle at this wedding is the beginning of the manifestation of his glory. Well, then the Gospel of John unfolds, right? And every single interaction that Jesus has is the ongoing, growing manifestation of his glory. It's becoming more and more clear who he is. The word glory is doxa, D-O-X-A in the Greek, and it means something like opinion. The root word is opinion, opinion of. So what is your opinion of Jesus? Well, he is shaping our opinion, our perspective on who he is. His identity is being unveiled incrementally, step by step. Well, you go through the Gospel of John, and you come all the way to chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. And in chapter 12, you have Jesus now realizing that he's going to go to the cross. And how does he see his upcoming crucifixion on the cross? He says in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, verse 28, Father, glorify your name.
There it is.
Then the voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So when Jesus thinks of his death on the cross of Calvary, it's going to be the pinnacle manifestation
of the
character of God.
So the feast in Cana is the beginning of it.
Is the beginning.
And the cross is the...
And the cross is the crescendo, if you will.
It is the climax.
It is the climax of the revelation of the glory of God, the disclosure of God's character in the person of Christ. And
it
runs the whole spectrum, brother, the whole spectrum of the glory of God revealed in an act of kindness at a social event to rescue people from awkward humiliation, runs all the way to the sacrifice of his life for others, for the world on the cross of Calvary. And that sacrifice is the apex manifestation of his glory. Then we come to chapter 17 of the Gospel of John.
Yes.
And Jesus, looking forward again to the cross of Calvary, he says in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth and I have finished the work which you gave me to do. This is Jesus in prayer speaking to God the Father, and he's saying, Father, what I came to do, I've done. I've finished the work you gave me to do. What is that work? That work is to unveil the glory of God in my life and in my death. And he's done that. He's achieved that. What's the point of the revelation of his glory? It is to draw. It is to attract people to him on the premise of who he is over against everything else that has been taught and represented regarding the character of God. He is the truth about God in crystal clarity. And that is the glory of God.
I love the walking through the Gospel of John there and the increasing disclosure, like the rising sun, of the glory of God. And then it finds its consummation on the cross where he lays down his life self-sacrificially. And of course, Jesus says there, no one takes my life from me, right?
I lay it down freely of myself. Yeah.
So, okay, back to the actual feast here, because that disclosure anticipates the cross.
Okay. Oh, yes, absolutely.
So what Jesus does here anticipates the cross. I want to go to the clip where Jesus says to fill the jars, right? Because everybody's confused. They even kind of throw in, I thought this was subtle, clever, the idea of filling the jars is maybe we could dilute the wine, right? The remaining wine that we have left, maybe we could dilute it. And I think that Thomas thinks that's what Jesus is going to do. And Thomas is, you know, this is obviously doubting Thomas. This is another sort of artistic license that they've taken. But be that as it may, clearly he thinks this is a really bad idea because it's going to endanger the reputation of myself, the reputation of the... This is a bad idea.
This isn't going to go well.
It's not going to go well. So let's look at that scene there where he advises them to fill the jars.
Fill these jars with water all the way to the brim.
Why?
You heard him. Start drawing water, quickly. Tell anyone you find to stop what they're doing and help.
Again, the woman. Yeah. He's like, what?
He doesn't like this. This is a bad idea.
From the directions you have provided, I see no logical solution to the problem.
No logical solution.
It's going to be like that sometimes, Thomas.
What did you say?
Come on.
I do not rebuke you. It is good to ask questions. To seek understanding.
Amen.
There's not time for this.
I know of a man like you in Capernaum. Always counting. Always measuring.
That's my job. And the people will think I have not done well tonight.
Join me. And I will show you a new way to count and measure. A different way of seeing time.
Come on now.
Go with you where? I don't understand.
Keep watching.
Keep watching.
Woo!
So good.
Keep watching.
Keep watching.
I'm gonna show you a different way to count.
Yeah.
I like the wrinkle here of this being Thomas, right? This is obviously doubting Thomas, which I'm cool with that. Yeah. Right? Obviously, we're not saying that this is exactly what the text says, but there's no question that people at that wedding would have thought that this was a bad idea.
Mm-hmm.
Fill the jars with water.
Yeah, yeah.
How is this a good idea?
But Thomas's wife is like, do what he says.
Yeah, I don't know if she's the wife or, I don't know, is she the wife?
I think she was the wife.
Okay, maybe she was.
Yeah.
She has that kind of, she is to Thomas in this scene as Andrew was to Simon in the other scene.
Exactly.
Where he's like, yeah. Cast the nets in, and Peter's like, we've done that all night. And Andrew's just right to it.
Yeah,
he's like, okay, yeah, we're going to do that.
Yeah, yeah.
And it really does go to show that some people would have just had immediate faith. They would have seen Jesus. They would have discerned the situation perfectly immediately.
Yeah, yeah.
And they would have said, he's the guy. And others.
Yeah, There's a nuance here, though, David. Did you catch this, that they employed the word logic? So we because we've, you know, read the biblical narrative, we think of Thomas in terms of doubting.
Yeah.
He
doubts. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But this brings the idea to the surface that he doubts because he's intellectually oriented. He's oriented toward logic, right?
And Jesus even says, it's good to ask questions.
And Jesus affirms that. Yeah. That's my point.
It's good to ask
questions. Jesus affirms that, not only here, but later on, you know, put your finger in my flesh, right? And so God doesn't repel intellectually sincere and honest questioning.
Thank you.
How could he?
Right.
I mean, Scripture says, I mean, David prayed in the Psalms, give me understanding and I shall keep your law. I will obey it with my whole heart. The plea for understanding is more urgent for some than others. Like you
said.
Some people, they're immediately activated by what they see, and faith is present almost immediately, like his wife here in this episode, right? Like Simon Peter's wife in an earlier episode, right?
Yeah.
But some people legitimately have questions. And we need to be people who not only endure, or tolerate people's questions, but we need to legitimize people's honest, sincere questions. My entire conversion to Christ was based on serious questions that I thought nobody could answer. Mm. And there were people who were kind of entering into our world, with my mother, for example, who came from the previous generation, right? And to my mother, even though she was an unbeliever, the Bible was something. She had never read it, but she was under the impression, because of the way she was raised, because of the time in which she was raised, that the Bible, it's significant.
Yeah.
So if somebody said to my mom, the Bible says something, she'd say, oh, I didn't know the Bible said that, and it would have weight with her. But the same person who said to my mom, the Bible says, said to me, her son, the Bible says, and I thought, well, what does that have to do with anything?
Right.
Tolstoy says,
right.
Jane Austen says, Shakespeare says, wait, you're quoting an ancient book to me? It doesn't mean anything. I had questions that I needed answers to, and that individual that I was interacting with decided to pause and to respect the fact that I had questions and allow for a dialogue to occur on a rational, intellectual, logical plane.
Yes.
Thomas has questions. They're legitimate questions.
Amen.
Jesus doesn't repel him. He doesn't rebuke him for his questions.
He actually affirms him.
He affirms him.
He says it's good to have questions.
It's good to have questions.
You know, we talked in an earlier episode about how we can be honest with God. We can be transparent with him. Mm. You know, Peter was on the boat, angry, shouting at God, recounting Israel's history and saying, do you enjoy jerking us around like goats? And we said, well, God's shoulders are big enough for that. He can take that. He can endure that. Well, if he can endure that, he can endure sincere questions, right? And we need to make a distinction between questions that are merely a pretext for escaping moral obligation or responsibility to God. But God discerns that, not us.
Yeah, that's right.
If somebody comes to us and says,
he knows,
hey, I have a real question, we should give the benefit of the doubt and say, okay. And I love what Jesus says to Thomas in this dialogue. Keep watching.
Keep watching, yeah.
I mean, this is very much like the early disciples when they said, hey, we have found the Messiah. Is that what you found the Messiah? Come and see.
Yeah.
Come and see.
So Jesus doesn't say, what do you mean you have questions? You shouldn't have questions. I'm the Messiah. He says, keep watching. That is to say, I'm going to answer your legitimate questions by revelation. I'm going to show you things.
Yes.
Keep watching, and you're going to see something that's going to answer your questions, Thomas.
So Jesus then fills the jars, and there's a scene there that doesn't have any words in it, but it's one of my favorite scenes that we've seen up to this point in the whole of The Chosen, and it's a short scene, but I want to spend a moment on that. Yes.
He smiles.
The smile is amazing there. And okay.
This is incredible.
This is amazing because, okay, first of all, the text does not expressly say that Jesus put his hand into the water, but I love this.
Yes.
I absolutely, because the turning of the water to wine 100% anticipates the death of Jesus.
It does, yeah.
And the wine in the hand is so visually compelling because it anticipates the blood that will flow from his crucified hands.
They did a great job with that scene.
I mean, it really is. When you were walking us through John there in this, and I loved your word, by the way, disclosure, this incremental, progressive disclosure of who God is, all of this anticipates the self-sacrificial death of Jesus at Calvary. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. Well, this is anticipated here.
Yeah.
The water to wine anticipates the death of Jesus, the blood shed for the world, those that ask questions and those that just have immediate faith.
Amen.
Woo!
Yeah. So it's to be expected that everybody's nervous at this point, especially Thomas and his wife, because their reputation is on the line. They have a catering business, basically. They go to weddings and they provide the wine, the food, etc. So everybody's nervous, and it's amazing as the master of the feast samples the wine and he begins his little speech, right?
Yeah, we've got that clip. You want to see it?
The latter vintage, sir.
Let's have a taste.
Look at their faces.
Look at the nervousness on the face.
Stop the music! Stop the music!
They're expecting the worst.
Yeah.
Everyone, listen. I have something I would like to say. I would like to address the bridegroom and the bride families. At every wedding I've ever overseen, they serve the best wine first. And then, when the people have drunk freely, much later in the feast, they serve the poorer wine. The cheap stuff. Because by then, who is going to notice? Am I right? But you have chosen now to serve the best wine I have ever tasted. Let us thank them for this unnecessary but honorable gesture.
Oh, man.
Beautiful.
So good.
Beautiful.
Unnecessary but honorable gesture.
Well, and Jesus' attendance at the wedding
itself is an unnecessary but honorable gesture.
Yeah. As somebody who is roundly persuaded that the wine that is drunk here, the grape juice that is drunk here, is non-fermented, I think it's
non-alcoholic. And as a teetotaler myself,
I
agree with you.
But I think that in The Chosen, they do a very good job of threading the needle in such a way that they're not saying, oh, these people were drunk. They don't do, I mean, there's a lot of joy there. There's a lot of happiness. But I'm happy like that, and I'm not drunk.
Yeah.
So I think they did a very tasteful and excellent job of threading the needle on saying, if you want to believe that the wine was alcoholic, okay, that's your prerogative. I don't think the text supports that. But for me, I look at that and I think that's very much how I imagine it.
Yeah. In Scripture, of course, there's new wine.
Right.
Which is just fresh grape juice.
Correct.
Which is delicious.
Right? I'm a big grape juice fan.
So, you know, beyond that point, the overall thrust of what's happening here is extremely moving, isn't it?
Yeah.
So Jesus has honored these people in a way that you wouldn't expect for the God of the universe to even take notice of.
And exactly, not only that, but think of the expectation of Messiah, a military Messiah, a political Messiah. If you were going to canvass the religious leaders or even just the common Jews of the day and say Messiah's going to show up, he's going to perform his first miracle. Yeah. What do you think it's going to be?
Yeah, yeah.
Nobody's going to say, you know what I think it's going to be? I think it's going to be to make wine to avoid a socially awkward situation in an obscure village in the north of Judea. Nobody's going to say that.
No, you wouldn't make that up.
You wouldn't, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's actually what Peter's wife says to him, right? You couldn't make this up. And that's one of my favorite things about these stories in Scripture. You wouldn't have made this up.
No.
You couldn't have invented this Messiah behaving in this way to this end. But like we talked about before, all of these individual brush strokes that make up the Old and the New Testaments come together under the inspiration of the Spirit to form a composite whole that no individual, no mind could have written this book.
No, no. It's pure genius in the highest form. It's beautiful. God is revealed to be beautiful in the person of Jesus Christ. And again, he is revealing his glory, as we've said before, on this large spectrum from showing up at a social event and rescuing people from humiliation and rejoicing with them, all the way to the laying down of his life at the cross of Calvary. It's incredible. I'm persuaded that Jesus is who he claimed to be by the demonstration of his sheer goodness in interacting with people.
We often talk about Jesus giving his life. Jesus gave his life. He gave his life. And we often think of that in the very sort of punctiliar sense of at the cross. And that's true.
Yeah.
I wouldn't in any way want to take away from that. But Jesus gave his life in everything he did.
Yes, yes.
In the walking, in the talking, in the teaching, in the ministering, in the miracles. Jesus literally gave himself.
Yeah, yeah.
He lent himself to the world. And we got to see how beautiful God is, how kind he is, how attentive he is to the smallest little social needs. And the fact that Jesus, again, and I know we've said it, but it bears repeating, that Jesus would perform his first miracle, the showing forth, the beginning of the showing forth of his glory, in this context, in this setting, tells us so much about who God is.
And this is all, of course, pointing forward. It is a foreshadowing of the cross, saving the best for last. Look to Jesus. We urge you, look to Jesus. And thank you so much for spending this time with us as we're moving through The Chosen.